Well, this week, we're continuing our series. We're still going in our series out of the Gospel according to Matthew, and we're now in Matthew chapter 5. If you're all caught up, you know that a couple weeks ago, or just a one chapter ago in Matthew 4, Jesus has this dramatic confrontation with Satan in the wilderness. It's a big confrontation, and Jesus triumphs. Where Adam fails, where Israel fails, Jesus succeeds through radical faithfulness in his Father and through refusing to compromise with evil. And we know that in the arc of Matthew, this is an important moment because Matthew tells us that it's from that moment forward that Jesus begins traveling around and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, it's at hand, it's right at the doorstep." After that, in chapter 5, so he begins proclaiming the kingdom, and then last week, as Pastor Paul walked us through Jesus' articulation of what Paul called, and I liked this a lot, his kingdom manifesto. That's what we often call the Beatitudes. But Paul's right. It is a kind of manifesto. It's a vision for the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. And maybe it's because we're just coming out of a big election, partly the way Paul talked about it last week. It helped me make a connection in a way I had never fully done before. But as I was sitting here last Sunday listening to that, it struck me that this is exactly the kind of thing our politicians still do today. So, I mean, think about it, right? So, you know, Jesus has this whole list of things. Blessed or happy are the meek, right? For they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who are mourning. They will be comforted. Our politicians today think of rallies, stump speeches. Essentially, what they all say to us is, hey, when I'm elected, happy are the overtaxed, for they will receive a tax break. It's true, right? Or maybe, depending on who it is, right? Happy are the underinsured, for they will receive insurance, right? This is what all politicians do. They try to cast a vision of how things are going to be different and better once they have power, right? Once I have power, man, you're going to be happy because of what I'm going to do with that power, right? So this is what Jesus is doing too. And actually, that formulation we know from other ancient documents, that's common political rhetoric. People would have recognized that this was a political statement Jesus was making. He's talking about how things are going to change when someone new takes power. And so the natural question, right, if you can, once you connect those dots, you realize the natural question is, once Jesus is declaring this kingdom, casting this vision, people are going to say, hey, that sounds great. I'd love to be a part of that, but that doesn't look like the world that I live in now, right? And Paul talked about this last week too, that the world we live in looks very different. So people are going to ask Jesus, hey, this sounds great, but how do we get from our present broken reality to this kingdom you're talking about, where the Beatitudes are reality? How do we get from that present broken reality to this new one? Well, it's no coincidence that immediately after casting this vision, Jesus then moves on to explain how that kingdom is going to come to pass. Again, I'm tempted to say this multiple times this morning. Jesus didn't know, that's a tough theological. Jesus didn't ask for us, Matthew did not ask for us to separate the Beatitudes from the passage today and put a new heading in the middle as though you should, you know, stop at that previous passage. He thought we were going to keep going. They both thought we were going to keep going. So he's laid out this vision. People are wondering, how is that going to come to pass? And lo and behold, Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they might see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Now, before we get to what Jesus lays out here, I want to stress that the normal pattern, the normal expectation for someone traveling around declaring this kind of manifesto, what everyone would have expected is that what we need to do, right, next step, if we want to make this a reality, we got to raise an army. You got to go home, you got to dust off your old sword, and you got to show up for Jesus. We got to kick out the Romans by force. And then once we've thrown the Romans out, then we'll clean out the corruption within the Jewish leadership. And then, you know, once the pagans have been thrown out, once we've gotten rid of the corruption in our own leadership, then Jesus can be in charge and the good and humble people will finally get their just due. I mean, that's always how it worked. That was always the next step when these things happened. Again, I would encourage you to think that that's the way things still work, right? Although we've had a very wonderful innovation where we replaced violence with voting, but the principle's the same. In Jesus' day, you needed to raise an army that was bigger than the one you're going to try and throw out. Now you just need to get a bigger constituency, right? More voters. But the principle's the same. Once you win that battle or election, the new people sweep in and they get rid of all those old people who were in power, who are causing all of the problems. This is what people are going to expect. But right here, this is precisely where Jesus begins to say that his kingdom is fundamentally different in some important ways. We notice in verses 13 through 16, in fact, all throughout his ministry, that one of the crucial ways it's different is that Jesus rejects imposing his kingdom by violence. I mean, this carries all the way through, even at the end when he's arrested in Gethsemane, and Peter draws a sword to defend Jesus' life. Jesus says, no, what do you think you're doing? I'm not out here fomenting rebellion. Put the sword away. Jesus refuses to impose his kingdom from the outside by violence. Instead, his kingdom is going to come from the inside out, through transformation. And in the passage we just read, what Jesus gives us are two metaphors that are going to help his followers to imagine and understand what this new way of kingdom change is going to look like and how it will work. What he's saying here essentially to people is, look, I know you're hearing me proclaim the kingdom, you're catching the vision, and you imagine that when my kingdom comes, it's going to look like an avenging army pouring down from the mountains. It's not. What it's going to look like when my kingdom comes is what it's like when someone lights a lamp in a dark room, or when someone adds salt to bring flavor to a dish. My kingdom will grow slowly and gradually, like, you know, a mustard seed, for example, as my followers live lives of allegiance to me wherever God places them. I have a sort of like partial memory, so I'm just, my disclaimer, I'm like making up half of this, but I know the broad part of it's true. But one of my early memories, I was probably, I don't know, 6 or 7, and I told my mom, I think it must have been like one of the first times I told her I wanted to help her make some cookies. As a parent now, I realize I was at that age where my mom, I'm sure, was just excited that I wanted to help and be part of what she was doing, but also where I was no actual help, right? What I was essentially was a sort of distraction, a test to see if my mom could follow a list of specific directions while making sure I didn't do anything to this recipe that would poison the family, right? So that's the dynamic there. But, you know, my mom was great. She was trying to incorporate me, trying to have me help in ways that I could actually help as a 6-year-old or whatever. And so, you know, I'm helping. I'm pouring out ingredients, adding them in. And then, you know, then we're rolling them cookies into little balls. We put them in the oven. And then you just, yeah, the waiting, right? The waiting. I'm looking in the oven, turning the light on. Are the cookies, are they done? And then, you know, they come out. And this is the worst part when you're 6, because, like, they're right there. They're cooked. It seems like you could just grab them and eat them. No, we got to let them cool for a couple of minutes. And so you're pacing, you're waiting. And finally, my mom says, all right, We can try one. Let's try one. So we each grab a cookie. Oh, I'm so excited. It's warm. It smells great. I take a bite. And, you know, the the first thing that registers kind of confusion, I laugh at my mom who's spitting hers out and starting to laugh. And she says, I don't know what happened, but I'm pretty sure we may have doubled or quadrupled the amount of salt in the recipe. Look, here's what I think. I think we still wrestle today with this vision for kingdom growth that Jesus lays out here. I'll just admit, I at times feel frustrated. All right, I look at parts of the world where there is suffering and pain and brokenness, and I want that kingdom to come now, swiftly, fully, and all at once. I want God to show up and clean house. And I'm frustrated that instead the process seems slow and it seems messy and sometimes it seems downright ineffective. But here's what I have learned, what I've seen with my own eyes, and what I've experienced in my life. What I've learned is that Jesus is right, that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. What I've learned is that you actually don't need a lot of lamps to radically transform a dark room. Look, when you are in the dark, when there is no light, one lamp is going to completely transform the way that you see and experience the world. As I discovered in my early foray into the culinary arts, you don't need a lot of salt to totally transform the character of a dish. I mean, I kind of remember. I remember being confused. I'm looking at this big batch of dough and cookies and thinking, even if we tripled it, quadrupled it, I mean, gram for gram, right? The salt is vastly outnumbered by all these other ingredients, by the chocolate chips, the flour, the butter, and yet it still completely changed the complexion of the whole. And what Jesus says here is so can you, so can we, if we are faithful to him. Let me make one other crucial note here. If you've been around for a while, you've probably heard me harp on about this before, but it's one of these little paradigm shifts that for me was transformative, and that is that Jesus says his followers are God's salt and God's lamps. Not that we don't have salt, we don't have light, we are salt, we are light. Here's why this is such an important difference. What it means to be God's salt is that we are the salt in God's salt shaker. And that means God is the one who decides in his total knowledge, in his great wisdom, where exactly the salt is needed and how much. It means that if we are God's lamps, God is the one who decides where he needs to put some more light. And he is the one who puts us there. And God is not a fool. God, least of anyone, is going to light a lamp and put it under a bowl. He is not going to take you, his lamp, and put you somewhere you do not need to be. Wherever you are, God has put you there. And if you don't feel sent there, if you feel like this is just an accident, this is just where I happen to be, Jesus begs to differ. You are God's lamp, and he has put you where you are. He's put you there on purpose. Whether that's your neighborhood, your school, your retirement community, your workplace, you are God's lamp, and he's the one that decided he wanted some light there. I don't know about you, but when I put these two things together, I find it wildly encouraging. I mean, invigorating, actually. Because here's what that means. You may be wildly outnumbered in your neighborhood or workplace. In fact, you probably are. You might look around your school. You might look around your workplace and think, There's not enough followers of Jesus to make a real difference, let alone to bring transformation. But if you take Jesus seriously, if Jesus is right, then that's just not true. One lamp can shed a lot of light. A little salt can go a long way. What we need to do is to be patient and to be faithful. This kingdom, as Jesus will say, is like a mustard seed. Yes, it starts small. Yes, it grows slowly, but it does grow and grow and grow. And so why would our neighborhood be any different? Why would our workplace or our school be the exception? Test it tonight when you're at home. You don't need a lot of lamps to transform a dark room. And who would know better than God where to put his lamp? All right, so the kingdom, Jesus says, has drawn near. It's at hand. It's within reach. But this kingdom is different than what they're expecting, different than what they've experienced before. It's different, first of all, in that it's not going to be established and it's not going to grow through violence from the outside, but through transformation from the inside out. A second key difference with this kingdom is that this transformation doesn't start with other people. It starts with yourself. Look at Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Again, Jesus carries straightforward. He didn't ask us to divide this up into different sections. So he, right after the salt and light, he says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will surely not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, once again, before we jump in, I want to take us back one more time to the larger context, right? So here's Jesus. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. He's sharing this beautiful vision of a kingdom where mourners are comforted, where it is the meek, not the corrupt and the ambitious who inherit the earth, right? This is his vision. He's sharing it. And people are catching the vision. They're excited to see it happen. And so naturally, their knee-jerk is to do what we all always do, right? Which is to turn our gaze onto all those other people who are the problem, right? Our first thought is if, man, that sounds great. If we can only remove these bad people who are in power, then everything's going to be great. If we can only get this group of people over here to behave differently, then everything's going to be just right. And Jesus, I think, knowing exactly what people are thinking, moves preemptively to head this off. This too is not how his kingdom is going to work. Following Jesus, being salt and light, means starting with yourself first. Man, this just really came home to me this week. I don't know why. Again, it's partly circumstances, but I think partly it is just human nature. But it just came home to me because I was thinking about it. I see it everywhere, especially in myself. We want to start with others. We always want to start with others first. This is totally coincidental. I've been reading a book. I started it like 10 days ago. It's a history of communism. It's an unsympathetic history of communism, don't worry, called To Overthrow the World. And this week, I just happened to be reading through the section of the book where the author is talking about Karl Marx, kind of in his heyday. He's writing all these op-eds and letters, I mean, just dozens of them, sending them all over the continent of Europe. And in each and every single one, he is insisting the only way the society can move forward, the only way life is going to get better for workers is if we get rid of private property, right? And if we get rid of this a collection of wealth around just a few people. And the author adds, at exactly the same time he's writing all of this, he's also writing letters to his parents and his friends, shaking them down for money. I mean, guilting his parents into giving him more money so that he can buy a bigger and nicer house in a better neighborhood. And now listen, it's tempting to read that and think, you know, it depends, I guess, your political sympathies. But you could read that and think, I knew it. Marx is a fraud. Well, he's not a fraud. I promise you that. He is a true believer. He believes in all the things he's recommending. He thinks that's the way change is going to come to the world. And like most of us, most of the time, he believes that that change needs to start first with other people. Eventually, we'll get to me, right? I think this is one of the great enduring challenges of following Jesus. When we hear his great kingdom manifesto, when we catch the vision, our first instinct in our humanness is to notice all the ways that other people are preventing this from happening, all the ways that other people are living in a way that's incongruent with what Jesus is advising. Meanwhile, when we look back at Jesus, we find that he is looking at us and saying, your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It needs to start with and in ourselves. We need to look first to our own righteousness. Now, look, I wish we had time to walk through every one of the specific teachings that follow on anger, divorce, adultery, oaths, retaliation, love for enemies. We don't. But I mean, very seriously, I would recommend it this week. I have never once read those and not felt powerfully convicted and challenged by what Jesus lays out there, because what you will find in each and every single example is Jesus insisting the first person you got to look at is yourself. It's got to start with you. It's got to start in you. So we can't walk through all of them, but I do want to close this morning by looking at one example together, the last one, Matthew 5, 43. Jesus says, "You have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Look, I think when Jesus' audience heard him say in verse 19 that no one is to set aside even the smallest of the laws, that everyone would have immediately thought of the Pharisees. They would have thought, oh, he's saying interpret and apply the law like the Pharisees do. They were notorious. Their covenant loyalty, they were going to observe even in the smallest of the commands. So when Jesus then moves on and says, no, actually your righteousness needs to exceed them, exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, I'm confident there would have been audible gasps in the audience. I mean, this is a line deliberately crafted to shock people out of their preconceptions. I think Jesus is winking at them. I think he says, look, I know when I say this, you think you know what I'm talking about. When I talk about fulfilling the law, that not setting aside the smallest command, I know what you're picturing in your minds, and that's not it. And so once he shocks people out of this preconception, he then, in all of these examples, supplies this other paradigm, his paradigm. For example, what we just looked at in verse 43, he says, I know, man, this is so interesting because we know where it comes from. He says, I know that when you heard, love your neighbor, right there, it's in the Old Testament. They would have read it, they would have heard it. Jesus says, I know that when you hear love your neighbor, what you heard was, it's fine to hate your enemy. It's okay. You thought God put down a fence and that as long as you loved the people on your side of the fence, you would be righteous. As long as you love the people who look like you, who vote like you, who think like you, as long as you love the people who already love you, you fulfilled the law. And Jesus says, that does not fulfill the law. That kind of righteousness, verse 20, will surely not get you into the kingdom of heaven. That's not how to be salt and light. Here's where I think it's so cool how you can see this come together. That, in fact, Jesus says, verse 47, it's not salty, it's not light, it's in fact exactly what the pagans do. It's what the tax collectors do. By the way, another line designed to shock people. I mean, that would have hit them like a hammer. He is saying that kind of righteousness, loving the people that think like you, act like you, vote like you, you know who does that? Your enemies, the evil pagans, they do that. That's not bringing light into the darkness. That's not adding flavor to the dish. It's indistinguishable from how everyone else lives. The righteousness Jesus calls us to, this greater righteousness, is harder. It's much harder. But it's also simple, and I think we need to be able to hold both of those things together. Greater righteousness, being salt and light, means living with true covenant loyalty wherever God sends you. And that means mere rule following is not enough. God, Jesus says, did not put up a fence. He called us to be loyal to God and God's character, to accurately representing our Heavenly Father wherever He sends us. And in this instance, that means even loving our enemies, praying for the very people who persecute us, because that's what our Father in heaven is like. I was talking to someone about this already this morning, and I didn't have this in here, but I should have. You know, when Jesus says this, and His audience receives it, this is not an abstract concept to them. It's a lot more concrete than I would wager it is for most of us. Most of us do not really have enemy enemies, like people who are setting out to cause you harm. You know who did? Jesus' audience, who is living in their own country, which is occupied and ruled by Romans. When Jesus says, love your enemy, I mean, they are looking at the Roman soldiers who oppress them, at the people who take advantage of them anytime they think they can get away with it, who routinely shake them down for money on their way home from the market just because they can, because they have the monopoly on violence. Think about that. I mean, they're not thinking, yeah, there's this coworker who's not very nice to me. Jesus is calling them to love their enemies at a time where there are occupying forces in their country. Man, that is not easy. It's very hard. But, Jesus says, this is the way to be salt and light. That is behavior that is very distinguishable from what the pagans do. And more to the point, it's behavior that reflects a loyalty to the character of God, who sends sun on the evil and good, who sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When we love our enemies, when we intercede for the very people who are mistreating us, then we are truly salt and light. I mean, I'll say, I don't think it's just because of my profession, but I am usually frustrated by the portrayal of Christians, let alone clergy, in sort of popular media. It's the closest I get to like writing a letter to somebody. I mean, I don't, because I know they wouldn't care. But just to say, hey, I would consult with you for free on your portrayal here. But recently, I was watching one of these sort of dour British detective shows, which I like, called Shetland. It takes place on this like desolate island north of Scotland. You know, by the current season, it's a little bit, for you Murder, She Wrote fans, it's a little bit like Cabot Cove. Like, you know, the population is like 100, and by now everyone should have either been like a victim, a murderer, or the police force, you know, like somehow the crimes keep coming. I don't know. But this season, I actually saw a portrayal that I found striking and I really liked. It happened towards the end of the season. There's a young woman who's kind of pivotal to the story arc of the season. And there's an Anglican priest who's trying to help her. She's a vulnerable person. She's mistrustful of authority, and it turns out for very good reason. And she spends the whole season trying to push this guy and everyone else away who wants to help, rejecting the help, just angrily keeping them at arm's length, refusing help, aid. All right, not a likable character. Just, you know, it was the kind of thing where, like, later episodes when, like, the scene cuts to her and you're like, oh, this is going to be uncomfortable to watch. And it would be. Well, we get to, like, the key turning moment at the end. And she has been interviewed by the police detective. And the priest is there. And he recognizes that she has lied to the police. And so after the detective leaves, he confronts her and says, I'm trying to help you here, but I need to know why you just lied to her. And she does what she's done all season, but she takes it up a notch. She lashes out. And she just viciously tears into this guy. She says, "You want to help? What a joke. You're terrible at helping. All the people you help, none of them get any better. None of their lives improve. And you're not just terrible as a social worker, you're a terrible priest. You have a tiny congregation, and the only reason they show up is because they feel bad for you. And the only reason you show up is for your own vanity." And I gotta tell you, good actress, good writing, because at the end, I wanted this guy to be like, "You know what? On your head be it." That's what you want. And instead, he does something incredible. It's like a light in a dark room. He kind of smiles and looks down, and then he looks back at her and he says, "You know what? You're probably right. I'm not very good at any of the stuff I do. And you're right. I am probably more motivated by my own vanity than I should be. And yet, I still want to help you." And you can watch in that moment as she receives that, and it totally changes her. Because here at last is behavior, is a way of living that is utterly unlike what she has experienced everywhere else. Here is someone that she tried to make an enemy, and he refused to be her enemy. That's life that's going to cause someone to glorify his Father in heaven. Look, I've heard it said, and I think this is exactly right, that if Moses had been there for the Sermon on the Mount, he would have jumped to his feet and shouted, "Amen." In other words, what Jesus offers here is not a new law. He is not changing what Moses gave to the people of Israel all those years ago. I mean, he makes it pretty clear. He makes it explicit. He's not changing the least letter, not the smallest stroke of a pen. What he is doing is calling us to be faithful in the way that God had always intended from the beginning. And this part is crucial in the overarching story of Matthew, Jesus will lead by example. In his life and in his ministry, Jesus will neither abolish the law nor change it. He will fulfill it by interpreting it rightly and living it fully. By interpreting it rightly and living it fully. In fact, Jesus, as we will see, will proceed to love his enemies to his dying breath. He will love his enemies even as they nail him bodily to a cross. And Jesus calls us, those who would follow him, to embody the kingdom of God, to embody the kingdom through the same kind of covenant loyalty wherever God sends us. It starts with us. It starts in us. And the encouraging thing, the invigorating thing, I hope for you also, is that if we will live with that kind of radical covenant loyalty, there is virtually no limit to the difference that one lamp or one measure of salt might make to the people around us. Would you close with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you again, not just for your kingdom vision, but for the reality of your kingdom, which has broken into our world through the person and ministry of Jesus. And Lord, we recognize no one is better positioned than us to look back over the last 2,000 years and to see that it is your kingdom and your kingdom alone that offers genuine hope for a world of brokenness and pain and suffering. Father, help us to resist the temptation to make it about other people. Help us to resist the temptation to try and force this on others from the outside. Lord, give us the courage and integrity to start first with ourselves. Help us, Lord, to live with covenant loyalty in the places where you have placed us so that we might bring light to those around us, so that they might see our good deeds and be drawn to you. In your name we pray. Amen.